Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of all and you are the Lord of glory. We acknowledge that you are not only our Father, but Lord, you are also our judge, and someday we shall appear before you and give an account of our lives, all that we do and say. And so we would come humbly before you, Lord, acknowledging our desperate need of your grace and your mercy. We come to you through Christ and Christ alone, through his finished work upon the cross, his shed blood, his blood that made an atonement for us. And by his blood he redeemed us from our sin and from death and from hell and from the wrath of God. And we thank you that we have been freed from sin. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you through the work of Christ. And we look to you and come only through Christ. And we pray earnestly today that we would glorify you and honor you not only with our mouths, not only with our lips, but Lord, that we would honor you truly from our hearts and with all of our lives, that we would humble ourselves before you from day to day, that we would obey your word and walk in the truth, that we would quickly turn from sin and from iniquity. We are tempted each day to turn from the truth. We pray that you would keep us from going to the left and to the right. Enable us to walk in your way and the path that is straight. Lead us in the paths of righteousness, Lord, for your name's sake. Cleanse us of all that is unclean and impure, and may we truly glorify you. And I pray that you would help us day by day to set our hope on Christ and on the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Lord, even as we look for the day when you shall return, we look forward to the day when the church shall be raptured and taken up. We look forward to that day when we shall be with you for all eternity. And we pray that you would help us to set our affections on these things, on eternal things, and not on things here below. For Lord, even as we speak, the world is quickly falling into a deeper and more complete corruption. And we ask that you would enable us, Lord, not to be discouraged, not to be overwhelmed by these things, but may we set our eyes on Christ, knowing that this is exactly what you have said would take place. May we be a light in a dark place. And Lord, I pray this morning as we worship you that you would be exalted and that you would be pleased and glorified with all that is done here this morning. Help us, Lord, to set our eyes upon you and to worship you in truth, in humility, in reverence, in fear, and indeed with joy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for the provision that you give to us each and every day, even on this day, Lord, the safety that we've seen upon the roads, the opportunity to be up, to have health, to be in this house of worship, and to take this time now, Father, to come before you. And we know, Lord, that even what we do at this point is also an act of worship. We know, Father, that you've given us all things, even as we saw in Sunday school, the promises that were made to Jacob and to his father and to his father. Father, those promises continue even to this day, and they are unchangeable. And we know, Lord, that you have promised to provide for us upon this earth and to provide for us in eternity. So while we are on this earth and are receiving from your hand, Lord, we come to this point in our time, and we offer back just a small portion of it that, knowing, Lord, that it all comes from you and that you can add what you will desire to us any day, and that if you remove something from us, Father, it was not for our good, and that your action towards us is good even in that matter. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who did condescend to leave the glories of heaven, to lay aside his glory, and to take upon himself the form of a man. But even as his prayer was uttered in John chapter 17, that he would receive back the glory that he had laid aside, we know that to this day, Lord, he has that. And we're thankful for that, that in his glorified state, that we have hope, because we will also one day have that same state before you. And we thank you for that. And for all these things, Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So we continue to look at the revival that took place under King Hezekiah. We'll read the second half of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter. Now, you recall last week we looked at the first half of the chapter where Hezekiah commanded the Levites and the priests to consecrate themselves and to cleanse the temple because it had been impure and filled with all kinds of unclean idols and so forth that Ahaz had put there. Now, in the second half of the chapter, biblical worship under the law of Moses was restored. And this records that event. So let me begin in verse 20. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offerings began, the song to the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Let's pray. Father, again, we would humble ourselves before you as our Lord and acknowledge you as our Lord and our God. We thank you that you are our Savior. We thank you that we, through the Lord Jesus Christ, can call you Father, that you have begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that we belong to you. We have been redeemed by Christ, and we have been reconciled to you through him. We thank you for the peace that we have through Christ. Indeed, all of these things we know from your word and by faith in your word. And so we thank you for the word of God, the written word of God, that not only tells us about our sin, but also tells us about the only antidote for sin and for death and for hell, and that is the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ in our behalf. And we thank you for revealing these things through the word of God. We pray that you would enable us to be faithful, diligent, humble students of the written word of God. And we ask that you would not only deliver our souls and save us through the word, for it is by the word we are born again, but also that you would make us holy, that you would change us day by day through the meditation of the word of God, for it's through the truth that you sanctify us. So we pray that you would sanctify us, Lord, even today, change us and make us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wherever there is true revival, there is a return to pure worship. And really, there's a sense in which that's the essence of true revival, a recovery of true worship. You say, what is true worship? True worship, biblically, is possible only to the regenerate. It's only possible to the one that's born again, that is trusting alone in Christ for salvation, has been given a new heart, whose heart the law has been written on, as it says in the Old Testament. That's the only way true worship is possible. True worship comes forth from a changed heart, and it gives glory to God, coming to God only through Christ, and it's submission to God. It's submission to His will. It's humbling oneself before the Lord, before His Word, and before His purpose. That really is worship. It is a believing response to the Word of God. That's what worship is. Wherever the church goes into decay, wherever it goes into apostasy, it is always seen in its worship. And you could see this in history with the Roman Catholic system as an obvious example, where it moved very quickly into paganism. That's the same thing that's happening today. When you look at the evangelical world, where it's most obviously corrupt is in its worship service. Its worship service has become nothing but a worldly show, a simply something that seems to be bent on manipulating the emotions of people through music. That's fundamentally what worship has become. It's become utterly corrupt. In fact, I think we could say that the apostasy today is fundamentally has been brought about in the name of worship. It's like the golden calf in Exodus 32. And many people dancing around, holding their hands in the air, have these feelings produced by music, mistake this for worship. It's not worship. Not that worship does not involve music, and not that worship does not involve emotion, but what is being produced today is fundamentally sensual and worldly. I was reading the other week a new book. It just came out this year. It's called, this is the subtitle. The subtitle is A Concise History of Contemporary Worship. And it's kind of it's kind of academic. It's actually an accurate history of what has happened in the last 50 years. The title is, and this is not said in sarcasm. The authors are actually pro contemporary worship, so they're actually for it. But the title of the book is Lovin' on Jesus. And it's basically a history of contemporary worship. It's not just about music, but it's about the worship, the way in which worship has changed. And it has changed. It has changed drastically in the last 50 years in the evangelical church. Some of those of you who are young may not see that, as well as those of us who are older. But it has changed drastically. And in this book, he summarizes the change, and I think it's accurate. He says, since the establishment of the church in the early centuries, ecclesiastical leadership has sought to delineate the role and function of music in worship. And may I just say, if you actually do a study of music in the New Testament, it's a very brief study. There isn't much. There's almost nothing said about music in worship, in the corporate worship service in the New Testament. Almost nothing. It says, as a result, music often was assigned a subservient role, and its emotive character restrained. However, in contemporary worship, there has been a shift. Music is in the driver's seat, in contemporary worship. Musicians hold a central spot not only in the physical space itself, but also in the planning and leading of services. And in addition, music's emotive character has been unleashed. What an understatement. In contemporary worship. But the history of music in contemporary worship is not only about a shift in the role and function of music in worship, it is also about the rise of new styles of worship music drawn from popular music. In other words, worldly music. So really, music is driving contemporary worship. Not just music itself, but worldly music, rock music, light shows. In fact, this was a very educational book for me. He was talking about the importance in contemporary worship services of the idea of flow. You could just call it manipulation. But the idea is that you start here and you want to get to here, and there's this whole idea of you need this perfect flow through the whole service. You're moving towards an end, and everything is chosen, and everything has its perfect place, and everything is on cue. Timing is perfect. There's no law in the service. And he was talking about how in these services now, everything is coordinated perfectly. And you have guys in sound booths, projection places, and guys on stage, and they're connected, and they're given countdowns so that everything happens exactly on cue. It's a show. It's pure worldliness. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is fundamentally the essence of the apostasy that has taken place in the church. That is not worship. And what you find in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 in Hezekiah's revival is a revival of true worship. True worship, biblically defined, was restored. And this is the very essence of Hezekiah's revival. And where, may I say that wherever there is true revival, wherever there is truly a return to a biblical understanding of regeneration, justification, and holiness, and the whole biblical understanding of worship, there will be a return to true biblical worship, both corporately and individually. And this was the case in Hezekiah, it is the case today. And we've looked over the last couple of weeks about the principles of revival as found in Scripture, or found in this text, I should say, in 2 Chronicles 29 through 31, this revival that took place under Hezekiah. And we went through the first four. I'll just rehearse them briefly. Principles of true revival. Revival, or the origin of revival, is the grace of God. That's the first principle. God makes the soul alive. God changes the heart. God is the one that brings life. God is the source of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. And wherever there is true spiritual life, it is the work of God. It is grace. And that's the only thing that has kept the people of God alive through the ages, is the grace of God. He has continually revived His people. And we are thankful for that. The second point we observed is the means of revival is godly individuals. Again, it's not about programs and policies and money, and it's about godly individuals, and generally speaking, through the history of both Israel and the church, godly men who were committed to the Word of God no matter what it cost. Men of faith, men of humility, men who truly obeyed the Word of God from the heart and preached the Word of God from the heart. This has been always the means by which true revival has come. Revival is not something that can be produced by mankind. It is not something that can be produced or brought into some package and somehow replicated. It's something that God does, and He does it through godly individuals that He raises up. It is the grace of God. And Hezekiah was such a man. We saw, thirdly, the nature of revival is always a return to God's Word. It is not merely some mystical event, not merely defined by some kind of dynamic emotional experience. It is fundamentally a return to the Word of God with all the heart. There is an emotional dynamic, don't get me wrong. In fact, it's a very important dynamic. But it is not the driver, and it is not that which defines it. What defines it is a genuine desire and commitment to return to the Word of God and to obey it with all the heart. At the level of the individual, at the level of the church, it is a renewed and a continual commitment to the Word of God. To obey the Word of God in everything, in all of life, that's the nature of true revival. And the fourth thing, which we looked at last week, based on the first half of chapter 29, is that true revival, the prerequisite of revival, is repentance. And it always is. It is a cleaning out of the old. It is a getting rid of the worldly. It is a getting rid of the wicked. It is cleaning house, so to speak, which is exactly what happened with Hezekiah when he told the Levites to clean the house of the Lord. And we might apply that to our own hearts, right? The very first thing in revival is that we are convicted of sin. And we, by the grace of God, through the Word of God, by the power of God, we cleanse our lives. We cleanse our thoughts. We cleanse our desires, our purposes, our plans. It is a purification of our mind. It is a throwing off that which is worldly, that which is evil, that which is wicked. And it is putting on Christ. But you can't put on Christ without putting off evil. This is one of the most clear principles in Scripture. You cannot approach God and cling to your sin. You have to put it off. You have to turn from it. You have to abhor it. And it is the work of God. But we saw that it's absolutely necessary if there's going to be true revival. Now, this morning, we will consider verses 20 to verse 36, what we just read in 2 Chronicles 29, the essence of revival is restoration of true worship. And that is what happened in the second half of this chapter. That not only was the house cleansed, the house of the Lord, the temple, not only was it cleansed, not only were these pagan elements removed and purification accomplished. When these Levites were done, they came to Hezekiah and they said, okay, the temple is clean. Now that was just the beginning. And then Hezekiah said, okay, now we will, in essence, he said, we will now begin to restore the worship of God in the temple according to the law of Moses. Everything that he did was according to the law of Moses. Everything he did was according to the Word of God. This was not creative worship. This was obedience to the Word of God. This is worship according to what God demanded, not what men wanted. And that's what revival is. I want you to observe that in this text, as we read through it, there were three different offerings that were offered. And when you read this, you might be a little overwhelmed from all the terminology because we don't do these things today. We don't offer sacrifices in this sense. We don't sprinkle blood on altars, and we don't have Levites or priests or any of these things. So the temptation is to read over this and to think this has nothing to do with me, this has nothing to do with us. But the truth is, everything that is done here actually has a lot to say to us. And the principles that were true here are absolutely true today in the church. I want you to observe that they had three offerings that were offered, and there's progression here, and you understand that the first section was centered around offering sin offerings. And the second section, starting in verse 25, centers around a burnt offering. And then the last section centers around thank offerings. And you have this progression. I want to suggest to you that these three types of offerings actually nicely summarize what true worship always has been and always will be. Remember, the sacrifices, God was not so much interested in the sacrifices themselves ultimately here in the Old Testament, but what they were pointing to and what they were representative of. And as we have said over and over again, God, even in the Old Testament, was concerned about the heart, not simply going through rituals. Man has always tended to go back to rituals because rituals don't require anything of him except for maybe a little time. But they don't require a changed heart. But God demands a changed heart. You must worship Him from your heart. Everything has to do with a changed heart. And what does a changed heart do? How does a changed heart worship the Lord? And it's all right here. And it's all summarized in these three kinds of offerings. And again, there's progression. These three aspects of true worship are always true. They were true in Adam's day. They are true today. They will always be true for us because we are fallen, and because we are created in God's image, and because we are under the authority of the true and the living God, regardless of whether or not we acknowledge it. These are the three aspects of worship that correspond to those offerings. Atonement, consecration, and thanksgiving. These three things summarize what true worship is. And wherever there is true revival, these things always take center place. And they always come from the heart. Let me begin with atonement. Let me read again verse 20 to verse 24. This is where Hezekiah begins. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city. So you remember, before he gathered the Levites and took them to the temple and told them to clean it. Now he actually brings the princes of the city in. And they went to the house of the Lord. It says in verse 21, they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. The first thing they did, the first thing Hezekiah commanded, was to offer sacrifices. That was how temple worship was reinstituted. But he didn't just offer any sacrifices, he offered the sacrifices according to the law of Moses, which included the place they were offered, which was on the altar that the Lord had ordained. It includes the priesthood, because only the priests could offer them. It included certain kinds of animals that could be offered. They couldn't offer pigs. They couldn't offer just any animal they wanted. They had to offer certain kinds of animals that God had designated to be clean. So Hezekiah did everything that he did according to the law of the Lord, according to the law of Moses, but he began specifically with sin offerings. Now, there were multiple kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, and we see the main ones delineated in Leviticus 1 through 7. You have the burnt offering, you have the grain offering, you have the peace offering, you have the sin offering, and you have the trespass offering or the guilt offering. He begins with sin offering because of their sin. Sin offering, obviously, was pointing to the need for atonement for sin. The main point of the sin offering was to provide atonement, to provide forgiveness for sin. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 4, where the sin offering is spoken of. Leviticus 4. Now, the whole all of chapter 4 is about the sin offering, but there are actually sin offerings, different kinds of sin offerings, depending on who it was that sinned. Whether it was leaders, priests, the people, an individual. Verse 13, it says, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood to the bull to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all of its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it, so the priest shall make atonement. And that's what I want you to see. The priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. This is the heart of all true worship. It is to come to God, yes, in repentance. It is to come to God acknowledging your sin and coming to God with the sacrifice that He demands. Not one that we decide is works or one that works for us, not one that we like. It has nothing to do with what we like. It has to do with what God demands, and what God demanded was certain kinds of sacrifices for certain things. And for sin offering, God demanded certain offerings, and He demanded that they be done in a certain way by certain people at a certain place, and that's exactly what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah obeys the commandment of the Lord and comes to God on the basis of blood sacrifice defined by God. And he does it in order to provide atonement. Atonement, he says in verse 24, he says, the priests slaughtered them and purged, that is purified, the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. That word atone. Kafir, which is where we get, by the way, the word, the term Yom Kippur comes from that word. It's the word in the Hebrew that means to cover or to propitiate, to atone for. Man is a sinner, and the only way that we can have our sins atoned for is through sacrifice, through substitutionary atonement. The only way that our sins can be purified, and this has always been true, was through forgiveness that comes through substitutionary sacrifice. And this was pictured at the very beginning when Adam sinned, and Adam and Eve, and they were naked, and they provided their own covering out of leaves, which were not good enough. God provided for them a covering made of skins. In other words, an animal had to die in their place in order to provide a covering for their sin. And this is the first picture of substitutionary atonement. Adam did not die that day, but an animal did in his place. And this was a picture from the beginning that one day the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come and give his life as an atonement for our sin, in order that we might be covered, in order that we might be made righteous. This is the very essence of biblical worship, the forgiveness of sins through a blood sacrifice ordained by God, chosen by God, and that sacrifice is not blood, the blood of bulls and goats, ultimately, as the book of Hebrews says. They cannot take away sin. It is the blood of Christ who gave himself as an atonement for our sin. He is our sin offering. And I will tell you that wherever there is revival in the church, there is always a coming back to the central truth of the cross. The cross of Christ is always the central tenet in a church where Christ truly is Lord. It always comes back to the fact that we are desperately in need of the grace of God. We cannot cleanse ourselves. There is only one way our sins can be cleansed. There's only one way they can be purged, and it's through the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ. Christ was not just a man. He was not just a good person. He was not just a prophet. He was the Son of God who gave His life as an atonement for our sins, in order that we might be forgiven. Isaiah 53:10 actually says that the Father gave the Son, I'm paraphrasing, as a sin offering or as a guilt offering. It uses that word. Christ was our sin offering. He died in order that we might have life. He died in order that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made alive, that we might be born again, that we might have eternal hope, that our hope would be in Christ and nothing else. Christ is our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says the same thing, using the language, really, of Isaiah 53, a different verse, but he says in verse 24, "And He Himself," speaking of Christ, "bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That's the new birth. "For by His wounds you were healed." This is what defines a Christian. This is where all true worship begins. It always begins with the cross. It begins with the fact that in Christ I am forgiven. And I'm not in the process of being forgiven, but I am forgiven. It says in Ephesians 1:7 regarding Christ, "in whom we have redemption," the forgiveness of sins. Where you have people in the process of forgiveness, you have a great deal of manipulation, as was proved through the whole system of sacraments throughout the Middle Ages. That whole system relied on the fact that men and women did not have the assurance of salvation. They did not have the assurance of forgiveness that comes through faith. That's the only way they could be manipulated. Listen, the beauty of being a Christian is I am forgiven. Yes, I still sin. Yes, there are sins that I'm going to still commit in the future, but they're all forgiven. I am not working my way to heaven. I have been given heaven. I have been given forgiveness. I have been given reconciliation on the basis of the finished work of Christ. This is always the starting point of true worship. Listen, when we come and we bow before the Lord and we come before Him, we do not come in our own name. We do not come in our own righteousness. We come in the righteousness of Christ. We come on the basis of the finished work of Christ, the blood of Christ. And that is the only way that we can come. We are not accepted for our emotions. We are not accepted for our tears or our feelings. We are accepted because Christ died in my place. That is the central truth of Christianity, and is the central truth always where there is revival. This was the song of all those in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, 9. It says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," speaking of Christ, "for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We are the redeemed. We have been purchased. We have been bought by Christ. We belong to Him. And we remember the cross. Revelation 7:14. He was describing those who had been taken, who died in the great tribulation. He says, "These are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This is what defines a Christian. We've been washed. It's more than just forgiveness. It's cleansing. It's being given a new heart. It's being changed by the power of God. It's being sanctified, justified, regenerated. All the work of Christ on the cross. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the central message of every Christian. This is the central truth where there is true spiritual life. It was true even in Hezekiah's day. The need for atonement, i.e. the acknowledgement of sin, and coming to God on the basis of the atonement that He provides. And in the Old Testament, it was the provision of this sin offering. The sin offering obviously pointing to what Christ would do, who was the sin offering, who died once for all. And through His offering Himself once, we have been perfected. And this is the glorious truth that we always must preach, because this is the essence of true worship. Now the second point, which is I think just as critical and follows on the first. The first point of true worship is atonement, coming to God through the atonement that God provides. The second is the natural response to this, and that is consecration. Consecration. Let me go read verse 25 through verse 30. He then, this is after the offering of the sin offerings, he says, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king, seer, and Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering in the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers who sang and the trumpets sounded, all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Well, after the sin offerings, Hezekiah commands the burnt offering. The burnt offering was also recorded in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 1, it describes the burnt offering. The whole burnt offering was unique in this sense that it was completely consumed on the altar. In some of the other offerings, certain parts were discarded, certain parts were eaten, and so forth. In the burnt offering, it was completely burnt, it was completely consumed, and this is what he offers. It was accompanied by music. And yes, I guess I have to say this because of how much I talk about music in the negative, but truly music was ordained by God for worship. Music is good. Not all music is good. I promise you they weren't playing rock music here, but they were playing music, and music was part of the worship. By the way, if you go back before the temple, there was no worship in music, at least none that was officially ordered. In the tabernacle, there were never musicians. But David, before he died, ordered the Levites, or organized some of the Levites, to be singers and to actually play instruments at the temple. Now, of course, the temple wasn't around when David was, but he was preparing for the temple that Solomon, his son, was going to build. And one of the things he did was reorganized the Levites. And it included instruments and singing. Only the Levites did it. Only a certain family of Levites did it. But it was an important part of what they did at the temple worship. And I observe the fact, the point here mainly in the burnt offering is that of consecration. It is the devotion of the whole person to God. That's the point of burnt offering. And the point of the music is that true consecration is always accompanied by joy. That's true consecration. Where you don't have joy, you don't have true consecration. They go together. They go hand in hand. But I want to observe the fact that it's first and foremost, the burnt offering was obviously pointing to Christ. Christ who voluntarily gave his whole life up on the cross, who yielded himself completely to the will of the Father. He did it voluntarily. He did it humbly. And may I say, he truly, I believe, he did it with joy. Not saying it wasn't painful or costly, but he did it knowing the glory that was set before him. And he did it with joy. And surely he is the ultimate fulfillment of the burnt offering. But I emphasize the fact that this is also true of the true believer. The one that comes to God through the atoning work of Christ, the very first thing that is not only demanded, but I would put it this way, that naturally comes forth from a changed heart. It is demanded, by the way, but it is something that naturally comes forth from a changed heart. And that is a complete consecration of the life to God. It is a joyful dedication of the life to God. That is true worship. That is the essence of true worship. You come in the name of Christ. You come through the atoning work of Christ, but you also come completely devoted to God. No, that doesn't mean you go join a monastery or sleep in pajamas that are with porcupines. That's not the point. The point is not that you deny yourself certain things, but that you actually come completely submitted to God, devoted to God. I am not my own, I belong to Him. We call it the way of the cross. This has always been true, and again, this is what this burnt offering was meant to be a picture of. True worship, following understanding of atonement, leads to a burnt offering, if you will. This is seen everywhere in the New Testament. I'm not going to go to all the passages because there are so many, but let me just give you a couple. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said this. It says in verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's an invitation. It's an invitation to come to Him. It's an invitation to follow Him. He says, when he says, "you who are weary and heavy laden," he is speaking fundamentally about that weariness of being sin laden, of having sin, of being overwhelmed with one's sin. That's really the point. He says, "come to me, you who are heavy laden." Verse 29, "take my yoke upon you." That doesn't sound like a very comforting thing. A yoke meant work. A yoke meant you belonged to someone else, that you were under the direction of another. This doesn't sound like freedom. This sounds like bondage. It says, "take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, you can't forsake sin without following Christ. You can't overcome your lusts without becoming a slave of Christ. You're either a slave of your lust or you're a slave of Christ. Take your pick, one or the other. One leads to hell, one leads to heaven. But you cannot forsake your lust without becoming under the yoke of Christ. It's consecration. It's submission. It's humility. It's obedience. That is the very essence of worship. That is the very essence of what it means to be born again. It is to be a follower of Christ. It is to submit. And I love the way he says, "my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it is. See, that's the beauty of it. That's the regenerated heart. It is light. It is easy. We do it with joy. Or look at Matthew 16. Just give a couple here. Jesus said, "if anyone," verse 24, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. We are called not only to believe on Christ, we are called to follow him in the way of the cross. We are called to deny ourselves, to humble ourselves before him, to obey him, to lose our lives for his sake. That is consecration. That's a burnt offering. It's what Paul said in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. It's consecration. And as I've always pointed out, that's not the end of the Christian life, according to Romans 12. That's the beginning. That's where it starts. That's not the culmination. This is what we're called to all through the Bible, all through the New Testament. Look at Galatians. I'll just give you a couple more quickly. Galatians 6. If you think about this, you'll think of many others. Galatians 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's consecration. I am dead to the world as a Christian. As a born-again believer, I don't really care anymore what the world thinks of me. I'm not pursuing the world. I'm not pursuing the things of this world. I am not seeking the glory of this world. We are dead to the world. Through Christ, we are crucified to the world. We're alive to God, right? Paul says in another place. But here he says, I have been crucified to me. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're dead to the world. Why? Because we have been consecrated to God. We belong to him. He purchased us so that we might belong to him, that we might be a holy people. Look at another one real quickly. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish to that, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want you to observe the connection here between atonement, the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith, and the idea that we are utterly consecrated to him. And that's the only way that we can have atonement. They go together. Right? He counted all things but loss in order that he might have that righteousness that is by faith alone in Christ. Wherever there is true faith in the atoning work of Christ, there is a joyful submission to the will of God as my Lord. It's not a, oh, woe is me, I hate, this is such a burden. That's not true submission. True submission is the Lord has redeemed me, and praise his name, I will serve him all my life. And as you look at the scriptures, and there are many others, we could pick out several things that define this joyful dedication. It is, first of all, forsaking of the world. It is a forsaking of all that the world loves and all that the world delights in. And it is a forsaking of all that. It is no longer pursuing these things. It is no longer pursuing money and fame and fortune and wealth and health and all these things that everybody's longing for. It is a forsaking of all that. By definition. It is a holiness of life that says my whole life belongs to God, and all my desires and all my thoughts belong to God, and they are for God, and they must be for his glory. It doesn't matter. Listen, it doesn't matter how many people in the world see you or don't see you. That's irrelevant. There's only one that you have to concern yourself with. And that's the Lord. That's the only one. It doesn't matter how many people see or don't see you. It is irrelevant. There is only one that sees your heart. There is only one you will give an account to, and it's God. He will not judge you on the basis of what others have done or did or said or could have said. It's based on what you did with what you had. And when you understand the glory of Christ's suffering for us, then we joyfully forsake the world to pursue holiness of heart, because we know that we will give an account to Him. It involves, thirdly, joyful service, that we serve Him not begrudgingly, but out of joy. And a willingness, this is lost today. It's especially lost today. Throughout the New Testament, it involves a willingness to suffer. A willingness to suffer, whatever it costs. I'll just give you one example, 2 Timothy 2. This, of course, described Paul's life. And I would say that it has described God's greatest saints through all the ages, in the Old and New Testament. We know little of this, admittedly, in our culture, but truly this is what has always described true saints, their willingness to suffer. I love what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 2:8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." This was Paul's life. He was told from the very beginning, from when he was called by God on the road to Damascus, of all the great things that he would suffer for the name of Christ. But listen, Paul didn't say this in a complaining way. He said it with joy. He endured suffering with joy. He endured a lot more than this. And as we read through the New Testament, we find how often he suffered for the cause of Christ. I want to suggest this is sadly lacking today in our thinking. And I say this of myself. We do not have this concept, but I want to suggest to you that this is part of what it means to be a burnt offering. It is a willingness to suffer for Christ, to suffer the loss of all things. There are several hymns that we sing that I love that speak to this idea. And I'll just give you two of them. The first one is "Give Me Jesus," and I love this phrase. Again, notice that it's consecration, but it's out of joy. It's not like this, "Oh, woe is me." It's out of joy. It says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name." That's the joys of the world. "But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption. Pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll." Now he goes on, but this is beautiful. This is what consecration is. There's another one that we sing that I just have to point out too, which I really like, and that's "Living for Jesus." And this is in our little additional hymn book, but it says, "Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me." That's a burnt offering. That's someone who's a living sacrifice. It's with joy. It's not something we do begrudgingly. He says, "O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone." Listen, it's not about your circumstances. It's not about where you live. It's not about how much money you have, how much you earn, where you go, how much of the world you've seen. It's not about how healthy you are, how long you live, how wealthy, how poor. It has nothing to do with any of that. Are you a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken the world to follow Christ in your heart? Listen, that is true worship. That has always been true worship. It was true in Abel's day and Cain's day, and it's true today. That's the nature of true worship. It is coming to Christ, coming to God through Christ in His atoning work. It's coming to God through Christ, completely yielded to Him, giving ourselves as His slaves for His purpose, no matter what He calls us to, no matter whether we have good things or bad things, it matters not, for His glory with joy in our hearts. And then the last thing I'll just mention, in chapter 29 of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 31 to 35, I won't read it, but basically the next thing he does after the burnt offering is he gives thank offerings. Thank offerings are a subcategory of peace offerings in Leviticus. You can read about them in Leviticus chapter 3, particularly the thank offering in chapter 7 of Leviticus, 11 through 14. But they were free will offerings, and they were meant to be out of a thankful heart, giving thanks to God. And listen, this is exactly what we're called to do every day. This is, a Christian is meant to be filled with thanksgiving. Everything that he does, right? Again, notice the progression. Atonement, consecration, thanksgiving. This is true worship. Colossians 3:17 says that we are to do everything being thankful to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do with thanksgiving, whatever it is, we are to be filled with the joy of the Lord. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. In fact, it's required. And I'll tell you why it's required. Because God has given you the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it's possible. You think this isn't something you drum up. You certainly not drum up with music. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in you when you submit. When you consecrate yourself to the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Our whole life is one of giving continual sacrifices to God, acceptable only through Jesus Christ, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. But it is a life of doing all that we do for the glory of God. Atonement, consecration, thanksgiving. This is worship. This is true worship. This is what true worship was in Hezekiah's day. It's what true worship is today for the church. And it is what we are tempted continually to be drawn away from. For this same reason that's always been true. The flesh just does not like the way of the cross. That's why substitutes are so popular. And substitutes can look pretty good. They can feel pretty good. But they're not the real thing. This is something, this is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's why we preach the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that everything that we need is given to us in the Word. Lord, all the truth that is necessary to discern the lies of the world, all the truth that is necessary to walk with you in obedience and humility is given to us here in this book. And we thank you. We pray, Lord, that here at this church, we would worship you in accordance with the Word of God, in accordance with the power of the Holy Spirit, in humility, sincerity, with reverence, focused on Christ, coming only through the atoning work of Christ, giving our lives as a living sacrifice to you, with humility, but also with joy, filled with thanksgiving. May this be true of us. Lord, we confess these things are beyond our own ability to accomplish. It's only possible as we abide in Christ through His Word and as you abide in us by your Spirit. And so I pray that you would accomplish that in us. I pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you day by day, to receive that grace that is necessary in order to walk with you in a way that is acceptable to you and pleasing to you. This is true worship. May we honor you truly individually. May we honor you as our families. May we honor you as a church in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.